Good morning, everybody. Would you all pray with me to kick things off? Dear God, I pray that you'd be moving today, that you'd meet us where we're at, that you would show us what you are trying to teach us in our hearts. May we hear your message today and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount in these past few Sundays. This is Jesus' longest recorded sermon, spanning three whole chapters from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. And last week, we reached the end of that first chapter. Now, while the chapter breaks and the verse numbers and all of that was added in much later than this was written, and obviously later than Jesus spoke these, it's a fitting place to put this chapter break, because it's fairly clear that here Jesus is moving into a second sort of movement of his sermon. So far, we've seen that the overarching theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the ushering in of a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is introducing his followers to the system of values that come along with the kingdom of heaven. These are values that are not new to the people of God, necessarily, but a lot of them, the people have either missed the mark on or they have forgotten entirely. So Jesus walks through some of those laws, Old Testament laws, or sayings that the people were basing their lives on, and he begins to show them exactly how they've missed the mark on these, showing them that the Father is looking for much more than just a technical following of these rules, that the kingdom values are not opposed to the law, but go much deeper. Or, as he puts it, I have not come to abolish the laws, but to fulfill them. And to make this point, he repeatedly uses this phrase, you have heard that it was said one thing, but I say another. You have heard that it was said you shall not murder, but I say anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Or you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This new kingdom is open to the whole world, but the citizens are to live in a way that is completely different than the rest of the world. This is a way basically summed up in the word righteousness, which will come up a lot in this next section. That is, right living and good deeds, motivated by a perfect love of God and neighbor, rather than a religious veneer of works over a self-centered shell. Or, in other words, becoming people deeply formed by God's love and will, rather than those who simply follow the words of the law on the surface, but have no regard for the state of their heart or for the state of God's heart. Jesus is calling his people to an incredibly high standard, to love and not legalism. This is that righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees that he mentions in Matthew 5:20. And this is the thing that he ends this first movement of his sermon with, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which is, of course, a standard that is far too high for us to reach on our own. We will, in fact, need to be saved from our sins by Jesus' later actions, his death on the cross and his resurrection. And then we will need to be continually molded and purified by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But our reliance on God in the matter doesn't nullify our own role. In Jesus' teaching here, he makes a point of not disregarding the covenant law, but tells them to go beyond it, to act even more righteously than what is just written, to go that extra mile, to love your enemies, to watch not just your actions, but your heart, to align yourself with the heart of the Father, with the perfection of the Father. Jesus knows us well, though. So at this point in the sermon, he pivots from instructions on what true righteousness is and what it isn't to warnings about the things that he knows will hinder us from pursuing that righteousness. Major deterrents from forming these right minds and hearts and having right actions. And this will be a major theme of this next movement of the sermon, chapter 6. And it starts in Matthew 6, verse 1. If you have a Bible on hand, feel free to turn to the beginning of Matthew 6. Here he says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." With this short statement, Jesus provides basically a thesis statement for this section. A warning that if we're following God's commands for the sake of our own glory, then we're missing the point in a big way. And he provides three case studies as examples or proofs. This opening statement brings up a lot of questions. There are so many things that we could dive into with this. And we're going to work through a lot of those questions and ideas as we explore the case studies, because all of the ideas in this statement are repeated almost word for word in each of the following examples. And the first one he gives starts in verse 2. "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." I think Lewis has mentioned before in the sermon series that it is really important for us to remember that Jesus was not only the Son of God who came to save our sins, but he was also a brilliant man and an excellent teacher. He really, really knew what he was doing when he picked these case studies for this lesson. Each of them, giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting, were at the time deeds that were closely tied to one's perceived righteousness. And this was exceptionally true of his first example. In the centuries leading up to the time of the New Testament, even though there wasn't as much explicit laws stating that you had to give to the needy, there was a big Old Testament emphasis on caring for those in need. And that kind of morphed into this culture surrounding almsgiving that made it almost synonymous with righteousness. Giving a lot of money to the synagogue or to the poor was a surefire way of showing off exactly how righteous you were, how pious you were, especially if you really acted it up. And apparently some people were putting this into full effect. While there's some debate over whether or not they were literally blowing a trumpet when they were giving, the imagery that Jesus is giving us is clear, that no one was going to miss this act of righteousness that these people were doing. Jesus, of course, saw right through this performance, and a performance is a really good word for it. That word, hypocrites, in verse 2, comes from a Greek term that was used to describe an actor on a stage wearing a mask, someone who was portraying someone or an emotion that they weren't really on the inside. These are people who appear one way on the outside, but are completely different on the inside. The antithesis of the type of person that Jesus has been motivating his followers to become. People radically changed on the inside, rather than obsessed with external regulations at the expense of their hearts. he warns his listeners not to follow in those footsteps, even going so far as to say, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Again, calling them to this almost impossibly high standard. But acting in secret, God would be the witness to their righteous deed. And rather than the fleeting hollow praise of a crowd, they would receive a true reward from their heavenly Father. And with this, he moves on to his next example, starting in verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, at the time of Jesus' ministry, prayer was something of a regularly scheduled program. One scholar writes, people were expected to pray at the hour of the morning and the evening sacrifices, the third and the ninth hours, and many would add a prayer at midday. So about five times during the day, people would all stop what they were doing to say a prayer. And now synagogues were a center of prayer, and so often they would call on individuals to pray out loud. And you can see how that would be an opportunity for some to kind of trump themselves up. But you can also imagine what these particularly righteous individuals would be doing outside of the synagogue setting. Following one of them about their day, an observer would start to notice that when the prayer times rolled around, these people would coincidentally always find themselves in a busy area of town, standing on a street corner or in a busy marketplace where everyone could observe their piety and their lofty speech in prayer. Now, these days, you don't see too many people observing scheduled prayers or praying out loud on street corners, but the heart of the issue, I think, is present under a different guise. Many Christians are, in fact, afraid to pray out loud, and a portion of us even feel awkward praying in silence on our own. We get distracted easily, we feel at a loss for words, or we find ourselves repeating these worn-out lines that have long since lost their meaning, just so that we can check off this prayer box. And when we say we, I am definitely placing myself in the center of that, because I have struggled with each one of those things in my own prayer life. Now, while the symptoms are different, what seems to be at the heart of all of this is the same thing that Jesus was seeing in his day, that the performance of this righteous act was taking place of the real heartfelt thing. For them, it showed up as people using their daily prayers as a platform for public attention, which can certainly happen today. But for us, it has more shown up in this idea in our broader Christian culture that there is a right way to pray. I think we've seen too many megachurch worship leaders basically speaking poetry over a synth pad, or been in too many group settings where everyone but us seems to have this well-formulated, lengthy prayer to give. Or maybe we've just trapped ourselves in our own minds and started to think that if we don't say things the right way or if we don't use the right words, then our prayer isn't going to be effective. We've seen very polished versions of prayer so often that it has become the norm or the standard. Lewis... He's becoming like Jesus. Hopefully. Slowly but surely. Lewis is going to walk us through the section on the Lord's Prayer next week, so I don't want to go too much into this. But what I want us to take away today is this, that at its core, prayer is simply connection with God. That was true in Jesus' day, and it is true in ours. Prayer is just connecting with God. When we start to worry more about how other people are hearing our prayers than how God is, we've missed something really important. And impressing others becomes such a hollow reward when we're giving up the reward of deepening our relationship with our Creator. So whether today we pray in public or not, Jesus' advice is very helpful. Pray in secret often. Become familiar with your prayer closet, as some might say, because that is how we find our voice again, how we find our genuine personal way of communicating with God. And then if and when we are asked to pray in a public setting, it is no longer an anxiety-producing performance or something that gives us this sense of pride or this platform. All it is just another conversation with our Father. Jesus moves on from this to his final example in the list, fasting. This will be a fun one to toss around because we're in the season of Lent, so this is all about fasting. It's also kind of a weird practice, so I kind of like to learn more about it and talk about it. But Jesus begins this example in verse 16, and he says this, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." This one is pretty easy to follow. He kind of lays it out there. Fasting was another especially pious act at the time, one where religious leaders would tend to do it twice a week, and other people would observe it at different points during the year. In order to make it much more obvious that they were engaged in this practice, though, certain people would go out of their way, as Jesus explains, to exaggerate the suffering they were experiencing or really play up this sorrow that they felt over the sins that they had committed or over the sins of their people that they were repenting for. Some would even put ashes in their hair and tear their clothing to look more disheveled. Jesus again presents an alternative to this. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Basically, cut out all of that nonsense because it's making you miss the point of fasting entirely. You're taking a practice that's supposed to center yourself more fully on God, and you're using it to center others on yourself. He tells them that when you're fasting, just go about your day as normal. Wash up, brush your teeth, leave the ashes in the fireplace, please. The Father will see what you're doing regardless of how you look. He sees your heart, and he'll know that you're putting in effort to connect with him. And that is what fasting is all about anyway, not all that external fussing about. I think it would be useful to take the lesson that Jesus is teaching here and apply it to situations more common to us today. And I don't want to stray too far away from that original case of fasting, because it is relevant, especially in this season, so I'll only step away briefly. But there are practices or situations today that could be our own case studies from Jesus' core teaching, where there is a danger of taking something intended to center us on God and letting it bring us into this self-focus instead. One that came to mind as Lewis and Reed and I were talking about this was this unhealthy atmosphere around busyness and services or service in churches, of doing as much as you can, volunteering or working at a church. I think that the culture has a problem with glorifying busyness and hustle in general. But this kind of puts on a disguise and sneaks into the church in a slightly different way. The particular temptation that we face is starting to serve in the church out of pride rather than out of love, and let that affect how and when or how often we talk about our work and our service. And there is a really, really fine line in motivation there. And I find myself on the wrong side of it all too often. The pull is very strong for me many times to find some way of showing how tired I am or how stressed I am or communicating that I am just working so hard outside of the church and I'm still showing up to do so much here, when the reality is usually that I'm tired because I've been up way too late watching YouTube or something, and I'm stressed about things that really don't matter at all in the grand scheme of things. It seems like everybody struggles with this in some form or another, though. Human beings have a need to be known and seen, which is a really good thing. Humans are created to be relational, communal creatures. The tricky thing is that our desire to be known by others and our desire not to be alone in our suffering easily warps into self-pity and attention-seeking. And that's why it's so easy to miss the mark when we're doing these practices that are intentionally difficult, that are intentionally giving something up, that are supposed to deepen our connection with God. And there's some good news and some bad news on this. The good news is that the solution to this issue is really simple. The bad news is that the solution is not easy. And I think it is simply this, a change of focus. A change of focus, training our attention on God and away from ourselves, facing outward instead of inward. Of course, we need to be aware of our needs and keeping ourselves healthy, but we have to be painfully intentional about giving the attention and glory to God in everything we do. Not just with our words, but truly in our hearts. And this requires the type of trust that Jesus explains just a few verses down the page. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. We need to take our pain and resist the urge to let it anxiously turn us inward, but instead learn to use it as an opportunity to go before our Father, a reminder to rely on his provision and comfort, and then to praise him when he relieves our suffering, or to notice the many areas where he already has. And here's where the season of Lent fits in so beautifully. Because we're not going to be able to become the people who glorify God in our discomfort if we don't practice it just over and over and over. And Lent gives us 40 whole days leading up to Easter to focus just on this. It's a season that is really centered around coming to grips with how reliant we are on God already. When we fast, whatever it is that we decide to fast from, we are setting something important aside and trusting God to care for us anyway. It's a time of self-reflection, to be sure, but it is more importantly a time of God reflection. Because in our fasting from food or technology or whatever else we deem necessary, we are wiping away this buildup of distractions that steal our attention away from God. And in so doing, we're polishing the mirror of our souls and adjusting it more and more away from our face so that we would more and more fully reflect the face of our Heavenly Father. I want to go back to that opening statement Jesus made, a summary of all of these examples that we've gone over. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. One of the most difficult things about interpreting this is that it is almost a direct contradiction of what Jesus had said earlier in this same sermon. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This can cause us some grief when we go to put this sermon into practice. Which of these instructions do we follow in the moment? How can we be a light to the world if we're hiding those things that are supposed to make us shine out? It can be tempting here to take Jesus' words at a surface level and either go all one direction and say, everything I do needs to be a public statement, all of the people around me need to see it, or nobody can know that I am doing this thing ever. But in doing so, we start to turn these teachings into just another law to follow. And what Jesus has been doing throughout this sermon is trying to get his followers to see what is behind the law rather than seeing the law itself, to be truly changed within, not just externally, to be truly righteous. And the apparent contradiction between these two statements seems to be a really brilliant way of forcing his disciples to do that. To go deeper than just the words. Do we practice our deeds in front of others or only in secret? Are we to be seen by them or not? And Jesus' answer is annoyingly yes and no. In some cases, our good deeds should be held in our hearts and be an opportunity to trust that God sees everything we do when no one else does and reward us accordingly. In other cases, our good deeds need to be seen by others so that they might get a glimpse of the goodness and the service and the care of God, the God we serve, the one that we are ambassadors for in the world. And in this, we have the incredibly difficult task of monitoring our own hearts, of keeping our pride in check. Are we practicing our righteousness in front of others to be seen by them, or that they might glorify our Father in heaven? And when we are able to put God in his proper place in our hearts, the issue of other people witnessing us or not fades into the background. Whether in public or in private, we are acting for an audience of one. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Heart of the Artist, says it really well, and I want to end with this quote from him. Tensions and anxieties flame within me the moment I forget I am living my life for the one-man audience of Christ and slip into living my life to assert myself in a competitive world. Previously, my main motivation in life was to do a painting of myself, filled with bright colors and profound insights, so that all who looked upon it would be impressed. Now, however, I find that my role is to be a mirror, to brightly reflect the image of God through me. Or perhaps the metaphor of stained glass would serve better, for, after all, God will illumine through my personality and body. As we practice our righteousness, however we practice our righteousness and in whatever setting, let's strive to see only that audience of one, that he might be able to illumine us more fully and shine through us into the world that we inhabit. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you again for this day that you have given us, for this season of fasting and turning to you, learning to trust you. Thank you that you sent your Son into the world, not just to do that incredibly beautiful task of saving us from our sins, but also to come and teach us, to show us how to live, to show us how to love one another and to love you well. I pray that we would not take that for granted, that we would put your teachings into practice, and that we would become people who are truly righteous, who are doing good deeds from a place of hearts that are aligned with yours. Help us to see only an audience of you when we're doing our good deeds in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.